A little six-year-old boy was riding in the car with his mom on one occasion, and they were having a really good time talking about first one thing and then another. And out of the blue, he said, "Mom, what's the highest you've ever counted to?" And she said, "Well, I really don't know. What's the highest you've ever counted to?" And without hesitation, he said, "4,369. She said, "Wow, that's a big number. Why did you count that high? And what were you counting that was that much?" He said, "Oh, that's how many seconds it takes for church to be over." I'm afraid, realistically, there are some folks who take that approach. Just can't wait to be through with it. On any given Sunday morning like today, today's a little bit different because this is the day that a lot of people observe as a special Sunday, Easter Sunday, but so far as I can find, there is no command in Scripture that gives us the authority to elevate one first day of the week over all of the other first days of the week. While the Bible is very clear that Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, the very fact that the church was established on the first day of the week and the Lord commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week seems to mean and indicate to me that every first day of the week is a special Sunday. But on any given Sunday, there will be only a minority of people around us who will get up out of bed at the right time and do the things that are necessary to be at a church building for the purpose of worshiping God at a certain time. The very fact that only a minority of people are going to be doing that around us is a little bit discouraging. It's a little bit unnerving. The very fact that if something is so important as we consider worshiping God to be, that so many people don't think that it's really important at all. That for many people it's not a priority, that a lot of people view Sunday as that day that they can do all of those things that they haven't been able to do in all of those other days of the week. In fact, I've had people tell me more than once, "Well, you know, Sunday, that's my day. Because I belong to the job 5 or sometimes 6 days a week. And if I'm not working on Saturday, then I've got all of those things that I have to do, you know, mowing the grass, changing oil in the car, fixing this and that on the house and doing all of those things. And so Sunday, that's my day." And I'm thinking the whole time, that's God's day. The Lord's day. But the reality is there are a lot of folks who don't see the priority in worshiping God. This morning I'd like for us to begin talking about the subject of worship, and I've entitled this study the Wonder of Worship, and in just a minute we're going to read the 96th Psalm, all 13 verses, if you want to turn over there and be getting ready so you can follow along with me. But the very fact that so many people don't worship God, and it seems maybe, am I wrong in thinking that as time goes on, there appear to be fewer and fewer people who are growing up and developing the desire and the set of values that will ensure that they will see the importance of worshiping God every first day of the week. I'm afraid that we're seeing diminishing numbers. I'm afraid that fewer and fewer people are teaching their children less and less about the importance of worshiping God. And that's bad on two levels. It's bad for the parents. It's bad for the children. On three levels, really, it's bad for the future when we as a people move further and further away from God. Somebody says, well, I don't have to be there in that church building in order to worship God. Now, I understand we've got this wonderful thing called the live stream where that at this very moment we've got some of our church family who are at home and unable to be with us for various reasons, and they're tuned in to the internet broadcast, and they're right there with us every step of the way. That's not what I'm talking about when I say some people say, well, I don't have to be in that church building to worship God. I've heard people say, I've had them say to me, well, you know, I can worship God better up there on the lake than I can sitting in a crowd of people, you know? Or I've heard people say, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a few minutes, well, everything that I do as a Christian is worship to God. And if that's your idea, I want to try to explain to you here in just a few more minutes why I think you're mistaken about that. There are so many reasons why this assembly together in this place on this day at this hour is really important and really significant. And so for the next couple of weeks, I want us to take a look at some things about worship and about the significance of worship. Worship has been around a long, long time. It's not just an invention of the New Testament. It's not just an invention of the 20th century or 21st century. Worship is something that God has always demanded of mankind, even from the earliest days. And so maybe one of the things that we need to think about is, what is worship? And I don't mean a textbook definition. I'm asking the question to you and me as individuals, what is worship so far as you're concerned? We could look up the Hebrew word and the Greek word, because worship is a word that occurs in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. It occurs many times in the New Testament, which was written in Greek. And it's all been translated into English. And so maybe it's a rare occasion that I would want to turn to the English word and see the significance of worship based on what's described in that word in our language. The word worship that we use is a word that is derived from an old English word, which was originally known as worship, worthship. And it is a word that means to ascribe worth, to acknowledge surpassing value and worth. And to that we could add a lot of our words, significance. To ascribe worth, significance, value. To worship God is to attribute, to ascribe, to give God recognition for His supreme worth. He alone is worthy. Worship is a celebration of God. And if that attitude is not close to our hearts, it's going to show in the application of Christianity in our lives. It would be hard to find a short, concise passage that does any better of emphasizing the celebration of God than Psalm 100. Now, I told you Psalm 96 a minute ago. We're still going there, so hold your finger there. But look with me at Psalm 100, and let's look just very briefly at what it says. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. And there are a couple of things that I want to point out to you that, in fact, I've got these jotted down in my Bible right there beside Psalm 100. If you go through those five verses and count them, there are five verbs, five action words that are enjoined upon us. Shout, serve, come before, know, enter, give thanks, bless. Seven verbs of a worshipful heart. While we're counting, let me call your attention also to the fact that in these five verses, there is something else that's mentioned 16 times. Oh, come on, David, surely you're mistaken. 16 times, there are only five verses there. What do you suppose occurs 16 times there in this five verses? The Lord. And the pronouns for His name. The Lord. God, He, Him, His. In the New American Standard Translation, 16 times in those five verses. I think that's significant. I think it's significant that so many times over and over and over, those action words are used to tell us what to do, and 16 times over and over and over, driven home is the idea of who it is we worship, who it is that is supreme, who it is that is worthy beyond all. Now, flip back that page in your Bible, and let's look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. You know, there are so many things that we really ought to pay close attention to. Let me just give you a few key words here in this psalm. You may want to underline them or maybe draw a circle around them in your Bible, or you may not be in the habit of marking in your Bible. That's fine. But listen to this list of key words. First of all, sing. In fact, sing, sing, sing. The joy of singing. The singing that we've just been engaged in a few minutes ago. Maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't, but all of those songs were on the subject of worshiping God and God's supremacy, God's magnitude. God, oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Sing. And then in verse 2, proclaim. The word proclaim the good tidings among, or the good tidings of His salvation. What that means is inform others about it. Now we understand that's something that you and I as God's people need to be doing quite a bit of, informing other people about the principles of righteousness. We do that in not only the things that we do, but also with the things that we say. And then in the next verse he says, tell of His glory among the nations. The word tell there is a word that implies a little bit of explanation that goes along. In other words, don't just put the fact out, but be able to, along with citations and explanations, tell all about these things among the nations. And then verse 4 emphasizes God's greatness. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's what worship is. Proclaiming the greatness of the Lord. He is surpassing any other being, any other thing in His greatness. The next phrase says He is to be feared above all gods. Fear Him because He is incomparable. There is no other God. The gods among the peoples are just idols. In fact, the word that's translated idols in the New American Standard Version is a word which could equally with accuracy be rendered nothing. And so that verse literally says, for all the gods of the peoples are nothing. There are no gods other than Jehovah God. And then when we look over to verse 7, here is one of the most important points that I think should apply to us today. That is the fact that in verses 7 and 8, the word is stated three times. In this translation, it's rendered ascribe. Ascribe to. If you're reading the King James translation, you know that that word ascribe means literally give. Give to the Lord, give to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe or give to the Lord the glory of His name. What's the number one problem today with so many people in worship? Not enough people are worried about the giving part. Everybody's worried about what am I going to get out of it, right? And people say sometimes, I just didn't get much out of that worship service. You didn't come here to get anything out of it. You came here to give everything to God how can you arrive at any other conclusion? And then in case we miss the point, which we do sometimes, bring an offering and come into His courts. Never attempt to go before the sovereign God empty-handed. That's a good rule of thumb. Never attempt to go before the sovereign God empty-handed. No, that doesn't mean you have to bring a check every time you come. Doesn't mean every time you approach God, you need to have some kind of physical offering or sacrifice to give to Him like they did in the Old Testament. What it does mean is, well, it's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Whenever we come before God, we bring ourselves. We come as an offering. And then in verse 9, worship the Lord in holy attire. Now that does not mean, despite what I've heard people say, that does not mean suit and tie. That's not talking about your Easter dress. Not your Easter outfit. We've got those terms that we use. It's not talking about wearing your finest. It's talking about your being. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The New Testament contains several points of instruction to us regarding the matter of holiness. One of the most memorable is where God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so whenever we come before God, we don't have to bring perfection, but we've got to bring an attitude of holiness. Sometimes that attitude of holiness is best described in terms of penitence. Sometimes that attitude of holiness is best described in an attitude of confession. Sometimes it's supplication. You see, there are all kinds of things that we bring to God when we come. But by all means, bring something when you come. Bring a part of holiness with you. And then he says, tremble before Him, all the earth. The King James translation says, fear before Him. Fear before Him, a humble and contrite heart. And then the rest of the psalm encourages that from every source and from every part, praise should be coming for God. Now that's the overview. You've got the cliff notes there on Psalm 96. Contrast just what we've observed now with the attitude of so many people when they come into an assembly to worship God. So many things on our minds, so many distractions that we bring, so many attitudes that really should be left out. To worship is to ascribe to God His worth, His worthiness, His significance. In the next couple of minutes, we'll try to wind this up with this. Let's consider worship consists of the right actions. Now, that word actions is very important. Because worship is made of actions. There's some people who would have you to believe that worship is nothing but an attitude. That's not true. It is not true. Worship is action. Worship is an action word. Worship needs to have the right attitudes behind it. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But worship is doing. Worship is something that we do. Every time you find it listed in the scriptures, you'll find somebody doing something. All the way back to Cain and Abel, who brought their offering to God, and Cain offered a less than acceptable. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You could come into the story of David, and especially there in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where it tells of David's deeds with Bathsheba and the resulting pregnancy and the birth of that baby who was sick and finally died. And you'll notice that there toward the end of chapter 12, it says, "And after the baby died, David got up. He washed himself," or cleansed himself. "He went to the house of God and worshiped." And then the text is very specific. It says, "And then he came home." What was that idea that some people have? Well, everything that a person does is worship. No, it's not. Everything that a Christian does should be seen in terms of service to God, but everything that you and I do is not worship. Worship in every case in Scripture has a point at which it begins, and then there is a point at which the worship is no longer being done. The Apostle Paul, when he stood on trial in Acts chapter 8, verses 27 and 28, says, "It was about 12 days ago that I went into the temple to worship." He wasn't worshiping before he got into the temple. He wasn't worshiping after he left the temple, but he went into the temple to worship. The Magi. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. They wanted to know the location of the Christ child because they wanted to go there and worship Him. Worship is action. It's an action that begins and an action that ends. But there's something else about this idea that all that a Christian does is worship. You know what it is? That idea dilutes the significance of coming together to worship God. Oh, I don't have, that's exactly the point that a lot of people make. I don't have to be there in that church building to worship God. I don't have to observe anything at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning or 5 o'clock on Sunday evening. Everything I do is worship to God. In other words, worshiping is not significant in any certain way. It's just something I always do. No, not in Scripture. Worship is action. But now, wait a minute. Worship consists of not just any old action. The idea that you do whatever you want to in worship, call it worship, God's good, everything's good, you're happy, God's happy, go on your way. You say, well, that sounds a little bit ridiculous. It does, doesn't it? But that's exactly the attitude that so many people have. Worship consists of the right actions. In fact, it could be truthfully observed from Scripture that God has never accepted just any old worship or any old action as worship. God was always specific about worship. And that tells me that worship is not necessarily intuitive. That means God didn't say, "Worship me, just figure out how you want to do it." We don't have the ability to figure out what God wants until God tells us what He wants. And in every case of worship that was acceptable to God, we find people doing what God said. Not figuring out what to do, not coming up with their own ideas. When they did that, God was displeased. And in fact, it could be said and observed that whenever people have worshiped God inappropriately, they were punished. Every time in the Old Testament we read Genesis chapter 4, the subject of Cain and Abel, as we talked about a few minutes ago. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, fire rained down from heaven and consumed them because they offered to God a fire that he had not authorized or commanded. When people brought the wrong worship, they were punished. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 27. Same story, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. God was displeased with his people and he punished them because they were offering worship that was not what he commanded. Worship consists of the right actions driven by the right attitude. I said a few minutes ago, worship is more than attitude. That doesn't mean attitude's not important. We must come before God with the right attitude in order for our worship to be acceptable. An attitude of humility is so very important. An attitude of a humble and contrite heart that's willing to do whatever God wants. An attitude of selflessness. An attitude that magnifies God and minimizes me. Wouldn't you agree that that problem is the problem that's at the heart of so much corrupt worship today? Well, I don't think it ought to be done that way. I think we ought to do so and so. I don't really like that Lord's Supper idea. I don't think baptism is a good idea. I think here's what we ought to do. The big me, the little God. Sounds kind of sinister when you put it in those terms, doesn't it? But tell me what it is if that's not what it is. Worship is the right action driven by the right attitudes. We're out of time this morning. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at the six fundamental principles for acceptable worship. You thought I was going to say the five items of New Testament worship, didn't you? This goes a little deeper than that. These six fundamentals of acceptable worship were what made worship acceptable in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Hold on now, you're saying we can worship God like they did in the Old Testament? Well, if we're worshiping by these six fundamental principles, we don't have anything to worry about. Tune in next week. Be here with us at 10 o'clock and we'll talk about that. This morning, I'd like for us to close with a challenge. Based on what we've seen this morning and based on what we've read there in Psalm 96, How does our worship stack up? How do our efforts look in view of what God wants, in view of what God has said, in view of doing the right things in the right way with the right attitude? Declaring and ascribing to God His worth. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel as the New Testament teaches that people have been doing ever since the church was established in Acts chapter 2, believing the truth about Jesus, that He is the Son of God, repenting and turning away from sin, confessing our faith in Him as our Savior and our Redeemer, being buried with Him in baptism so that our sins will be washed away. If perhaps you've already done that, but have allowed sin to come back and engage your life, turn away from that. Receive the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.